Last week we began our series in this book of Nehemiah with a question that's focused by the initials on the back wall. What's my wall? We said that a wall was something that causes us to come to full stop to understand something of God's claim and call in our life. And that call can be short term as it was in Nehemiah's life, 52 days. It took him to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, or it could be lifetime in origin. And while we didn't explicitly make the connection between what the wall of Jerusalem, its parallels to our day, we said that among other things, walls in the ancient world had three characteristics. That they were things that provided defense against enemies. They protected the weak. They defended against aggressors. Walls of then as well as walls of now do similar things. Secondly, we said that a wall defined boundaries. It divided people between those who were inside and those who were outside. And we'll see that that nature, that coming back and forth, is made by virtue of gates that allow people to come and go. Not unlike in a New Testament parallel, where Jesus says, I am the way to God. He is the gate, the door. And thirdly, we said that walls, among other things, provided description of the status of the current inhabitants. Strong walls seek to indicate the people within them are strong. Weak walls or boundaries, weak illustrations of knowing what you believe and why, indicate a people have lost their sense of coherence and identity. Now the question becomes, once the wall has been identified, what strategy, what sort of plan is operative? Follow along. I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 2. The entire chapter, it's a great narrative. And see if you can hear what God wants to speak through you, through this text to you. It begins this way. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. You remember, he's a cupbearer. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you be back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it please the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I reach Judah. And may I also have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. And the king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Israel. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate into the king's pool, and there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Let me come right to the point. I want to suggest that this chapter gives us five strategic points of influence as to how Nehemiah sets about rebuilding this wall. We'll look in some detail at the first two, and then we're just going to gloss the last three because they come up again and again during the rest of the book. First of all, Nehemiah begins with a request. He says, in effect, send me. It's found in the first five or six verses. Secondly, Nehemiah comes after the request is granted with a series of recommendations, two in particular. Third, Nehemiah does some research. He understands the difference between vision and strategy, and we'll talk a tad about that. Four, Nehemiah sets about to recruit people to help him. He doesn't do it on his own. And finally, Nehemiah has in his mind already a rebuke for those of his enemies who would seek to ridicule his effort. Now, let me unpack this a bit. First of all, Nehemiah's request. Note what Nehemiah does. He prays, and there's two kinds of prayer that he does. One is what I would call agony prayer. He prays for a long time, and most folk think that when Nehemiah first heard the news from his brothers that the walls of Jerusalem were down, to the point where he confronts the king with his request, is a period of about 4 months. During this time, he is in prayer. We get a synopsis of the prayer in the first chapter. But while he's in agony before God, he keeps up appearances, and no one seems to have a clue to what's going on inside. While he's praying, he's initiating a plan. And so he springs the plan on a strategic day. Most folk think the day that's talked about is the day of the new year. And in the ancient world, particularly the Medo-Persian Empire, when the new year came, anybody who had access to the king, who had asked the king a boon, a request, the king was sort of culturally or traditionally obligated to grant the request. It showed how great this king was. You come with you can do it. Yeah, go for it. So here's Nehemiah. He prays, and that prayer results in a strategically implicated plan. And you'll note that when he comes before the king, his face is sad, and he takes some risk at this point because no one goes before Mirius and kings with sad faces. He's supposed to be happy all the time because he's the king. A sign of a sad face might be interpreted as treachery or plotting to kill him. Therefore, Nehemiah is a bit afraid, and he instigates another kind of prayer. It's not the agony, the long-term prayer and fasting. It's one of those arrow prayers. Okay, God, if you do it now. Because the king, if he spoke the word, off comes the head. Nehemiah engages in a praying that plans, and he takes care to make his request at a strategic time. It's also a planning that prays. Now, a little bit of a side here. In the Christian church, there's always been a kind of dichotomy between planning and praying. And some sectors of the church have said, you know, you never know what the Spirit of God's going to do. So what you do is you just pray and then beware if it's going to happen just miraculously. You don't need to plan. Planning is old school. The Spirit can lead you. Just make sure you pray. I was part of student-led fellowships way back where we didn't plan the next week. We didn't know who was coming, what was going on. Friends, it's a recipe for chaos. On the other hand, I've been part of churches that had their lectionary set for the next millennium. They knew in 2015 what the topic was going to be, but they didn't pray. Praying is no excuse for planning. And planning is no rationale not to pray. Nehemiah is a wonderful model of someone who engages in heartfelt and fervent prayer and meticulous planning, and so should we. Now, as a result of both his prayer and his planning, he seeks to persuade the king as to what's happening. And he speaks to the king, and he uses a curious argument. As we're reading, you're probably saying, Nehemiah, get a clue. I mean, this doesn't seem to persuade anybody. He says, how can I be happy when the city where my father is buried lies in ruins? You say, boy, that's a great argument. The tomb is in tough shape, therefore you should help me out. You'd say, Nehemiah, get a clue. Maybe you should use something else. But the king would implicitly understand the force of this argument. In the ancient world, the concern and care of the dead, the preparation for dying, was monumental. What you see on the screen is one picture of a Medo-Persian tomb. And while it looks small on the outside, underneath it went for yards, with all sorts of anterooms that were prepared with meticulous care for the receipt of the bones of the person who had died. We understand something more of this in the Egyptian world, where pyramids were created at the cost of hundreds of millions of man-hours to preserve and protect the place of the folk who died. Royal folk had royal tombs, and it was your obligation to prepare for what would happen at the eventuality of your death. The loss of a place to be interred showed interest or lack of interest in the afterlife and where you should be. Here's my point. One of the walls that needs rebuilding in our culture is a wall that helps us understand our place, not only in history, but into eternity. Can I ask you, what's your legacy, friends? What wall are you building that will result in a legacy that people will see long after you're gone? Or the thing that shakes me to the core, if I died in an accident on the way home from church today, no guarantees here, friends, how would I wish to be remembered? You too? What's my wall? How do I see myself within the flow of history and in some ways of preparing for life after I'm gone? You see, our age is inflicted with the two viruses of individualism and existentialism. We're only concerned about the universe of the self, and we're only concerned about the here and now. What is my wall? What am I doing now to prepare others to know what eternity is all about? Of course, that leads to the second point of Nehemiah's concern. He's basically not interested just in praying and planning and being persuasive, but he says, King, this is so important. Send me. I'm personal about this. I'm committed. And what's interesting about this is that Nehemiah's journey is no slouch thing. It's 1,000 miles from Susa to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles of bone-jarring desert journey on horseback or donkey that would take 4 to 5 months traveling day by day. You understand traveling is particularly horrendous in the ancient world. The reason for the letters, the reason for the points of safety is because it's so unsure, in fact, they would even get through places. You think going through Iraq is problematic with IEDs now, is even worse back then. So here, Nehemiah is so convicted and so convinced of this that he's willing to commit, and his best argument is, send me! And in it, Nehemiah becomes part of a long tradition in biblical literature of someone who hears the call of God and takes it to heart personally and says, I'm invested, book me, I'm ready to go. And you see, he's one of these people who is sent to do God's work. Someone like David, who is sent to do battle with Goliath. Someone like Joseph, who finds himself sent to Egypt to prepare for his family. People like Daniel, who's sent off to interpret dreams, to provide some kind of involvement, understanding of what the future would be. And even the queen that's sitting next to the king when Nehemiah comes before it is this woman Esther, who's sent to a particular time and place just to provide a witness to the great God of heaven. Can I ask you, what's your wall? Where have you been sent? What have you been called to rebuild? And I have to ask myself the question, what have I been praying, planning, persuading, and getting personal about in terms of the repair of something that's broken? Now note, friends, I'm not talking something physical here. It may well be a relationship that you're part of. It may be a system of involvement, a work setting. It may be something in your neighborhood, something in your school, something in your family. And God all of a sudden has laid it upon you. That wall is down. And the question is it mine? Is he calling me to be involved in its repair? Nehemiah not only comes with a request, but he comes with two recommendations. One we've looked at just in passing. He asks for permission for safety and travel. You can understand why. He asks for permission in securing timber for the building. The resources that Nehemiah asks for are those that are not available in Judah. He asks for wood, and that's a short supply in the particular place he's going to. And so that leads to the question, if you know what your wall is, what resources do you need to be involved in its rebuilding? Have you done the work to think about what's next? In the last week, I've had two phone calls from folk who are looking for resources. One is going to seek to work doing Christian work in Israel, undercover sort of stuff. Another is actually someone who came to this church when he was going to school at Connecticut College and is now being called of God to minister to students at Tufts University. And he's looking for people who will pray and people who will give. We've heard from Kati, who's looking for folk to sponsor children, because one of the things that's required in the rebuilding of walls is resources. People who will be. And so what ends up happening is Nehemiah says, look, I'm ready to go, but I need help. Yesterday, we went to a wedding in Boston and got lost. Do you know how easy that is? Now, we had resources. There were three of them. There's a front seat driver and two back seat drivers. And I'm there. We even had MapQuest. I'm not sure that's a resource. It's more of a confusion. We had to get from Somerville to just off Boston Commons to this place. And they're doing road work perpetually in Boston. And we got lost. But you know, we had to ask for directions. Oh. Do you know that sometimes I don't like to ask for other people's help, especially folk who are in the same car with me. Real men don't need GPS. You know how this works. But we took a delightful scenic tour and went through the MIT campus. Felt very much more intellectual as a result of it, and then came back across the river. What's your request? What are your resources? Rebuilding the wall requires both. It requires a humble dependence upon both God's provision over the long haul and different points of time, and it requires your willingness to receive from people around you. But that's not all. Nehemiah ultimately gets to the place and he engages in some nighttime research. Can I just make two quick points before we conclude here? One of the things that he does is he makes his coming secret. You know, in the age of information technology, we wonder how he got away with it. How did he travel all these miles, come to this place as the cupbearer of the king, and not have the people didn't have a clue why he was there? Maybe they thought he was going to get more taxes. But he doesn't tell them what's going on. And he doesn't do it until he engages in a survey to find out what's really the case. Friends, here's the huge leadership issue. There's a big difference between vision and strategy. You can have a vision as to what ought to happen, but until you get up front and look and see for yourself, there's no ability to be able to speak authentically to the needs of the situation where the people are that they're living. And Nehemiah he's shrewd about this. He understands that the walls need to be built, but he's not able to go at it until he's seen it eyes first, boots on the ground. And he keeps secret what's going on until he's actually been able to see it. He lives with the people, even for a period of time, so that he has the integrity with which to say, I've seen it myself, we got to do something, because it's not an I-you thing, it's a we thing. And so Nehemiah sees, and what you see on the screen is kind of one of several possibilities as to what Jerusalem looked like. And he goes out this valley gate, and then he kind of takes this kind of counterclockwise route around the base. And the walls are in such disrepair that he can't make a circumference all the way around, so he has to backtrack and come all the way down through the bottom and comes back again and enters into the valley gate. He does his reconnoitering, realizing, and when he comes back the next day, he says to the people, look, I've seen it with my eyes. This is what's going on. Here's the huge point, friends. The huge point is, do I understand the distinction between the global vision that God's given me as to what's going on and what I need to do first, second, third, fourth? Can I tell you, I need this help hugely. It's easy for me to see what's going on that's wrong, but oftentimes I bungle and wander into things and don't think clearly about the words I should say, the things I shouldn't say. And I need people around me to help me out, and I need to see things up close and personal to enter into the world of the folk I'm seeking to help. Otherwise, you're one of those people who lobs kind of spiritual hand grenades. Incoming, here it is, you got to blow you apart. If you can't figure it out, it's your problem. Nehemiah seeks to live among the people he's sent to help, and he does the research necessary to make sure that his words have resonance in their lives. Let me gloss the last two pretty quickly, and then we'll come to conclusion. Nehemiah recruits the folk to do the work. And his recruitment is based on two arguments. One, he makes the appeal to them based on what God has done in his life. It's interesting to me that when Nehemiah comes and assembles the workers, the officials, the leaders of Jerusalem, one of the things he tells them is what God has done to him and because of him. He says, you can't believe how I've responded to this. This is my issue as well as yours. And not only that, God's given me the favor, the blessing, the pleasure of the king in doing this project. All leaders, when they come to do something, need to come with the blessing and favor of God and others. You don't go as a lone ranger to seek to rebuild the walls. You come with a track record of someone who's given care or received care from others. Can I say, what's your wall? Who are the people that God's used to bless you? Nehemiah also argues that God has a desire to work with them. You see, we're in disgrace. The name of the Lord God is on this village, this town, this wall. And because of its broken down nature, it's not my issue, it's not your issue, it's God's issue. And He's the one that sent me. Part of the team is to be people who are known by the same God and do what God wants. It's not an ego trip. We're part of an accountability group that's sent to do God's pleasure. This past Wednesday, I was doing some study, and typically I do this at home. And just before I pulled out the laptop, starting to write down some preliminary thoughts, I got a phone call from a friend of mine, Greg Doak. Greg lives in Maine. He's a contractor. And he was on his way to a job site. He says, why are you calling now, Greg? I thought you were working. He says, well, I'm driving in the car, and I thought I'd call you. He talked to me for 20 minutes it took from get from his house to the thing. He said, why don't you know I had my quiet time today, and as my practice, I prayed over what I was reading in my Bible for you and about 30 other people. And I want you to know this is that God told me this, this, and this, and I'm praying that that's true in your life. He says, Greg's part of my team. And not only that, Greg's been praying for me and for my family for over 30 years, every day. I'm on his prayer list. I don't know whether he's on my team or I'm on his team. You see, we're part of this group. And the result is that what God grants to anything I do isn't mine. It comes through people like Greg who pray for it and seek to, who's your team? Who are you recruiting? Who are the people you depend on? Who are the people that you pray for and pray for you? You see, in the next hour, there are over 30 people that are engaged in small group leaders training. And the reason we're big on small groups as church is that church 1 hour a week here doesn't cut it. You gotta be accountable to folk. And those who are not accountable in their private world to other people end up going off the deep end because they don't have the teamness that's necessary to do the work of God. Final point. Any work of God comes with people who are its critics. And Nehemiah has a rebuke ready for Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem, the Arab. We'll look at these people in more detail in the next chapter, but note in particular what he says to them. He says, "We have a master who's bigger than you." Not only that, we have a mission. We're his servants, and we're going to start to rebuild. And third, we have a mandate because you don't have a share in this place. This share comes because God owns this place. And you will understand that the first attack of the evil one and evil people tends to be the criticism and the diminution of emphasis, because most great works of God begin as an idea. And they're most vulnerable at their beginning before anything physically takes place. So Nehemiah affirms the fact, it's not my trip, it's God's. It's not my work, it's his. And we're only doing what he's told us. We are his servants. And the result will be that you have no claim to discourage or diminish our efforts, because it's not about me, it's about him. Friends, can I ask you the question? What's your request? Are you praying, planning, persuading, and being personal in rebuilding the wall before you? What's your recommendations? Who are you going to for resources? Who are the people that you're recruiting? What research are you doing? And do you have a ready rebuke for those who would seek to discourage you? God's about a great work. There are walls that need to be rebuilt. Will you join in? Let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Now, Father in heaven, we ask you again that you would come to us like you came to Nehemiah. And would you in some ways encourage us to see that the same resources you gave him are the ones you want to give us? Particularly pray if there are folk here who've never come and acknowledged you as their Savior, their owner, their Creator, their Master, they would do so right now. For the rest of us who are seeking to follow you, give us the ability to know whose team we're on and how we're involved in doing your work. Grant us grace by your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people will say, amen.